I'm reading from Psalm 44. I'll give you a moment to find that in your Bibles. Psalm 44, for the director of music of the sons of Korah, a Muscle. We have heard it with our ears, O God, what our ancestors have told us, what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever. But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You make us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep, and you have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from their sale. You have made us a reproach to our neighbours, the scorn and derision of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations. The peoples shake their heads at us. I live in disgrace all day long, and my face is covered with shame at the taunts of those who reproach and revile me because of the enemy who is bent on revenge. All of this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenants. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? Yet for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake, Lord! Why do you sleep? Rouse yourself! Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust. Our bodies cling to the ground. Rise up and help us. Rescue us because of your unfailing love.
Let's pray as we come to think about this passage. Heavenly Father, help us this afternoon by your Spirit to understand your word and by it grow in assurance so that we live faithfully and courageously in the day that you have put us. Amen. Well, back in 1985, the Coca-Cola Company took a huge and now infamous risk. What was this risky step they took? The Coca-Cola Company changed the recipe of the world's most famous soft drink. For 99 years, the recipe had stayed the same, but now the special formula was being improved and called New Coke. There was enormous public outcry and backlash in America, whether Grant remembers this. How dare Coke change the taste of Coke? People wanted the real thing back. 1,500 callers per day called Coke's hotline to complain. People began hoarding it into their basements. Some people got depressed. Protest societies were formed. Songs were written about the classic taste to honour it. Petitions with tens of thousands of signatures were signed and lodged. People demonstrated and protested. And finally, Classic Coke won the day. Story shows that sometimes when the issue is meaningful enough, people will unite together in protest. They'll raise their collective voice in public outcry. Psalm 44 is a public outcry. It's the Old Testament people of God raising their collective voice over a situation far more troubling than the taste of Coke. Have a look at the situation on view at the end of the psalm, verse 24. Why do you hide your face and forget our misery and oppression? We are brought down to the dust, our bodies cling to the ground. If I was praying, I'd use words like, I feel like I'm abandoned by God, or it seems like I've been abandoned by God. But these people boldly come right out with the words that are lodged deepest in their hearts. They're saying they've been abandoned by God, not that it just feels like they have or seems like they have. It's very strong language. I must admit, I've never been to a church prayer meeting like this, where everyone from church was turning up together to say to God, where are you, God? What are you doing? Wake up. It's honest, desperate prayer, isn't it? We need Psalm 44 so that we see it's okay to come to God with our deepest struggles. He's big enough to hear what we have to say, even if those words are not traditional nice words that we might regularly pray or use. It's not true that we can cast only some of our anxiety on him. No, we can cast all of our anxiety on him because he does care for us. True faith doesn't just quietly submit to everything. Sometimes true faith has to ask and shout. But Psalm 44 helps us to see that faith that brings its questions to God doesn't disrespect him. It actually honours him as God by coming to him with our hearts in desperation. And Psalm 44 also shows us that some suffering has no easy explanation. Of course, some suffering comes upon us because we make a mistake. You know, we're hitting in a nail with a hammer and we bash our thumb. It's cause and effect. Some suffering comes upon us because we don't just make a simple mistake, we make a moral mistake. You know, we lie, undermines relationships, and in some cases can cost you your job. And some suffering comes upon us because we just live in a fallen world. Coronavirus afflicts both Christian and non-Christian. It's part of the common curse, living in a world after the fall. But some suffering has no easy answers. Kind of like when the disciples were walking along with Jesus and they see a man blind from birth and they say, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? See, what's the link, Jesus? There's got to be an easy explanation, right? And Jesus' reply is saying that sometimes it's more complex. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, Jesus, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. And so Psalm 44 also helps us by showing that some suffering has no easy answers. Well, to back up, how did they get here to this desperate situation at the end of the psalm? Well, the psalm steps through four movements. There's remembrance at the beginning, lament, it's declaration, and then prayer at the end. Remembrance of the past, there's lament and I think a declaration regarding the present day, and then a desperate prayer looking to the future. A few times as we read it, you might have caught the alternation of voices. Most of the psalm is this corporate we. People are speaking together, but a few times there's first person, I or my. Perhaps it's a song leader, maybe even the king speaking. So the first part, verses 1 to 8, there's remembrance. And firstly, it's remembrance of the distant past. So it says, we have heard it with our ears, O God. Our ancestors have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our ancestors. You crushed the peoples and made our ancestors flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you love them. And perhaps the king speaks and he says, "You are my king and my God who decrees victories for Jacob." These verses recall the distant past. This is their history that's been handed down to them. Long ago, God had saved their ancestors. He'd rescued them from slavery in Egypt, setting them free to live for him and with him in their own land. It's recalling the time of Joshua. Though, of course, their swords had been involved in taking the land, that was in no way decisive. Verse 3, God's arm had brought them victory. The light of his face, his blessing and favour, and his love for them, that's the story handed down, and the explanation for their success. And the speaker of verse 4 adds his voice. It's because of the kingship of God. And that's why the history book unfolds as it does. Behind the history of the nation of Israel is the God who decrees victories for Jacob. Literally commands acts of salvation for Jacob. And with that, we transition from the distant past to the recent past. From verse 5. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I put no trust in my bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victories over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long. And we will praise your name forever. So we've moved from in days long ago, in verse 1, to the recent past in verse 8, and now being able to boast all day long about what they've seen God do with their own eyes. Boasting not in their abilities or accomplishments, but all the credit and praise goes to God, what he has done in them and through them. So we've got remembrance in verses 1 to 8. God has been so good and kind and gracious to them. All of which makes verse 9 really jarring. No longer praising, because God's people now raise their voice in anguish. And so we've moved from the present day of this to the present day of the psalm. And this is their lament, verses 9 to 16. What's so troubling? Well, verse 9 explains, "But now you have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us." If we just had the first 8 verses, we'd have a thanksgiving psalm, thanking God for what he's done. But here they're just the introduction. They set up the context for the lament. The past is great, but the present day that they live in is a complete disaster. Verses 9 and 10 describe, I think, literally what has happened. And then verses 11 and 12 put it poetically. Literally, they say God has rejected them. He's humbled them. It's probably stronger. He's humiliated them. They've come up against an enemy in battle, presumably at God's command. But rather than decreeing victory, like in days of old, they've suffered massive defeat. Verse 10, their adversaries have plundered them. It's because of God, they say. See, you, there's this pile-up of second-person pronouns. It's not just the enemy had a stronger army. Maybe they didn't. Verse 11, it's because you gave us up to be devoured like sheep and have scattered us among the nations. You sold your people for a pittance, gaining nothing from the sale. See their logic? Reason that they had victory in the past was because God gave them the victory. And that means that if there's no victory today, it's because God has withdrawn. God just isn't there like he used to be. More than that, he's behind their suffering. In their words, giving them up to it and selling them into it. They go on in verses 13 to 16 to talk about the shame that they feel. See the words? Reproach, scorn and derision. Verse 15, disgrace all day long, their face covered with shame. is nothing less than a complete disaster. Suffering that they've experienced and the shame that they feel, shame that they feel, it weighs upon their soul. I'd love to divide the world up into the good things God sends and the kind of bad things that just happen. But if God is sovereign, then he's sovereign over all things, both the good and bad things that happen. He hasn't taken his hand off the wheel when suffering occurs. You see, if he's caught off guard by suffering, then he may not be powerful enough to deal with it. But if he's sovereign over it all, then though it may be hard to understand, he has the might to deal with it. See what this means? Taking your complaint to God doesn't disrespect him. It actually honours him as God by coming to him with our hearts in desperation. Well, so far the psalm has stepped through remembrance. God has blessed them abundantly. But now has moved on from that to the present day being one to lament over. God had withdrawn his blessing and the shame of it stung. So why would he do this? Well, one explanation could be that they deserve it. These people here, they're the Old Testament people of God, which means that they're under the covenant made at Sinai. Their God had promised to be their God, and they'd promised to be his people and to obey him. And the covenant, it prescribed blessings if they obeyed and curse if they disobeyed. For example, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 28 lists out blessings and curses. All these blessings will come on you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God, Moses said. The Lord will grant that your enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They'll come at you from one direction but flee from you in seven. And then Moses said that the opposite would be true if they disobeyed. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his decrees, commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. And he lists out a long list of covenant curses in which we read that if they disobey, Moses says, the Lord your God will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You'll come at them from one direction but flee from them in seven, and you'll become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms on the earth. Lots of times through the Old Testament, this is the reason for why they suffer military defeat. They've sinned and rejected God, and he punishes them in line with the covenant. Just at this point, I should quickly say, as an aside, that the new covenant that we're under, as God's people today, there's not blessing or curse that we earn or deserve. Jesus has won the blessing 100% for us, and he's absorbed the curse 100%. So we need only rest upon him in repentance and faith. But for Israel in the Old Testament, there is a connection. And so if they've suffered military defeat, then they must have sinned. It's the same thing Job's friends come at Job with. If you're suffering, Job, then it must be because you've done something to deserve it. And like Job, Israel here denies that this is the case. So verse 17, they make their declaration. They say, all this came upon us, though we had not forgotten you. We had not been false to your covenant. Our hearts had not turned back. Our feet had not strayed from your path. But you crushed us and made us a haunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness. There's some other explanation, they're saying. And we have to take them at their word. So they're not saying that they're sinless. There's provision in the sacrificial system to atone for sin and provide forgiveness. But also, they've been genuinely following God, they're saying. Easy explanation would be that they've done wrong and they deserve it, and that's usually why Israel suffers. But here, in distress, they boldly say on this occasion that's not the proper diagnosis. They declare that they're suffering blamelessly. Now, we could say and object and say it's just in their heads. In reality, they've done something to deserve it. But they preempt this and they give their proof. Verse 20. They say, if we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God have discovered it, since he knows the secrets of the heart? You see, if we happen to be in a delusion, God would have snapped us out of it, they're saying, because he knows the secrets of the heart, and presumably would have raised up a prophet or someone to warn them and expose their covenant transgression. But that hasn't happened. And so their logic takes them to verse 22. And they say, yet for your sake, we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Literally, because of you, we face death all day long. Painful and heart-wrenching words. But the question is, what is their heart like as they say these words? They could be saying, this is the reason, and it's you, God. You've fought our battles for us in the past, but we're losing now. We've been keeping our side of the deal, but you've forsaken us. And so in verse 22, they're raising their fist and shaking it at God in his face. They're saying, it's because of you. It's because of you. That could be what's going on. But I wonder that actually here, there may be no fist. Perhaps they're more distressed than angry. And perhaps they're declaring and making a statement of faith. What do I mean? Well, the verbs through verses 23 to 26 are all what I would consider to be polite forms. That is, they're not making demands so much as requests. So we could translate, please awake, Lord. Please rouse yourself. Please rise up. There's desperation, but there's kind of politeness at the same time. That's the prayer they're praying at the end. And so if there's no fist at the end, then there may be no fist in verse 22 either. So what could they be meaning when they say, because of you? Well, not because of you in the sense of blaming God, but because of you in the sense of, well, we're one of your people, God. Because of you we're suffering. Or as the NIV puts it, for your sake we face death all day long. Derek Kidner, in his little commentary on the Psalms, writes this. The psalm does not develop it, but in the words, for your sake, it implies the revolutionary thought that suffering may be a battle scar rather than a punishment. The price of loyalty in a world which is at war with God. Within the nation of Israel, we catch one short flicker in time here of a faithful Israel. Faithful and suffering at the same time, combined together. But they can't explain it. They know it to be true. For your sake, they say. Like Job, whose blameless suffering turns aside the accusation of Satan. Like the servant of Israel, whose innocent suffering and ultimately his death turns aside the wrath of God from God's people. And what Isaiah prophesied is fulfilled in Jesus. We could say that the motto of his life was, for God's sake. And if ever there was someone who deserved blessing because of obedience, it was Jesus. And yet the Gospels fast track his life until the last week. And the one who deserves blessing is rejected, humiliated, sold for a pittance, made a reproach, scorned, byword, someone to shake your head at. The ultimate innocent sufferer. Somehow suffering not just the effects of being mocked and whipped and nailed naked to a cross, but somehow suffering for what these things represented. Suffering the curse for sin, drinking the cup of God's punishment down to its dregs. Stretching out his innocent arms and in effect saying, for your sake, reaching the point where he cries out, my God, why have you abandoned me? The ultimate cry of for your sake. Jesus makes this cry so that we need never say this in its fullest sense. So we might have endless tears in this life, but on the last day, for those who are his, God will wipe away all tears. And it's not pie in the sky, because Jesus was raised to life. His cries were heard by a God powerful enough to raise the dead. So it might seem like that Israel's prayer of Psalm 44 is unanswered, that their prayer in verses 23 to 26 seems to hit the sky and bounce off. God doesn't answer. But their appeal in verse 26 is based upon God's unfailing love. A love that they seem to think they still have despite their present circumstances. Though we don't know if God answered their prayer in their own day, nevertheless, he's answered their prayer in Jesus. In Jesus, he's woken up, roused himself, risen up. He's rescued because of his unfailing love. He's even beaten death itself. And so that means that for God's people, nothing can ultimately threaten us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul asks in Romans chapter 8. Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? You might think that it does if you just had Psalm 44 in mind. And then Paul even quotes from it. He says, as it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Far from casting us off, our suffering even unites us to Christ, Paul is saying. So he goes on, no, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How good this is to have a God so powerful and trustworthy. A God of unfailing love. Who we can cry out to, come Lord Jesus, please awake. Please rouse yourself. Please rise up and rescue us because of your unfailing love. In your own good and perfect timing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this honest and heartfelt psalm. Like the people of the psalm, we're able to look back in time, as well as in our own life, at your acts of salvation, for which you rightly deserve all praise and glory. In our own day, we can look around with open eyes to see immense suffering of those who claim the name of Jesus, so much suffering for your sake, as your people fill up in their flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions, not to atone for sin, but because they are united to Christ. Please give to your persecuted people grace sufficient for their need, enabling them to rejoice in Christ who has died for their sake, to still hold fast to him, and speak of him and confess him to others. Please, Heavenly Father, together we want you to rise up amongst us, turning many people to Jesus. Please enable us to stand firm in the gospel for your sake and their sake, whatever the cost. And in your own good time, please bring us rescue and wipe away our tears, not because we pray these words, but because of your unfailing love. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.